This evening we'll be reading from 1 Chronicles in chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, you can see in your bulletins we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17. Then we're going to go to chapter 3 and read the whole chapter through chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 23. That's a little different than what's in your bulletins. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we'll begin there in verse 9. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we know that this is a longer passage, many names of the genealogy, so pray that as you help me, Father, pray that we would not be distracted by mispronunciations of names, and that we would be focused upon your word, even now in the reading and preaching of your word. We pray for your spirit to be in all of our hearts, to strengthen us to for myself to read and preach, and for all of us to hear your word well, we would respond as we just prayed in the prayer before with faith, hope, and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
1 Chronicles chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9 and go through verse 17. These are God's words. Also the sons of Hezron, who were born to him, were Jerahmeel, Ram, and Kelubai. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Nashon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn. Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. Now their sisters were Zariah and Abigail, and the sons of Zariah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa. The father of Amasa was Jether, the Ishmaelite. And those are God's words. And then you turn to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 23. And these are God's words. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second, Dena'el, by Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithraim, by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Four by Bathshua, a daughter of Amiel. Also there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Nine in all. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. Asa his son. Jehoshaphat his son. Joram his son. Ahaziah his son. Joash his son. Amaziah his son. Azariah his son. Jotham his son. Ahaz his son. Hezekiah his son. Manasseh his son. Amon his son, and Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah were Jehanan, the firstborn, the second, Jehoiakim, the third, Zedekiah, and the fourth, Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah his son, and Zedekiah his son. The sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel his son, and Malkaram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechamiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam, Hananiah, Shelemith, their sister, and Hashubah, Ohel, Berechiah, Hasadiah, and Jushab, Hesed, five in all. The sons of Hananiah were Pelatiah and Jeshiah. The sons of Rephiah, the sons of Arnon, the sons of Obadiah, the sons of Shechaniah. The son of Shechaniah was Shemaiah. The sons of Shemaiah were Hattush, Igal, Bariah, Neriah, and Shephat, six in all. The sons of Neriah were Elioni, Hezekiah, and Azrikam, three in all. The sons of Elioni were Hadoviah, Elishib, Pelaniah, Akub, Jehanan, Deliah, and Anani, seven in all. The sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal, and Reiah, the son of Shobal, begot Jahath, and Jahath begot Ahumai and Lahad. These were the families of the Zorathites. These were the sons of the father of Etam: Jezreel, Ishma, Idbash, the name of their sister was Helaponi, and Penuel was the father of Gedor, and Ezer was the father of Husha. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. And Ashur, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naara. Naara bore him Ahuzam, Hefer, Tamini, and Hashtari. These were the sons of Naara. The sons of Hela were Zereth, Zohar, and Ethnan, and Koz begot Anub, Zobeba, and the families of Aharahel, the son of Horum. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. Kalub, the brother of Shua, begot Meher, who was the father of Eshton, and Eshton begot Beth Rapha, Peseah, and Tahina, the father of Nahash. These were the men of Rekah. The sons of Kenaz were Othniel and Seraiah. The sons of Othniel were Hathath and Maonathai, who begot Ophrah. Seraiah begot Joab, the father of Geharashim, for they were craftsmen. The sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were Aru, Elah, and Naam. The son of Elah was Kenaz. The sons of Jehalalel were Ziph, Ziphah, Teriah, and Asarel. The sons of Ezra, were Jether, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. And Mered's wife bore Miriam, Shimei, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah. His wife Jehudijah bore Jared, the father of Gedor, Heber, the father of Soko, and Jekuthiel, the father of Zanoah. And these were the sons of Bethiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. The sons of Hodiah's wife, the sister of Naham, were the fathers of Kela, the Garmite, and Eshtemoah, the Maakathite. And the sons of Shimon were Amnon, Rinna, Ben-Hanan, and Tilon. And the sons of Ishi were Zohath and Ben-Zohath. The sons of Shelah, the son of Judah, were the father of Lekah, La'adah, the father of Marashah, and the families of the house of the linen workers of the house of Ashbeah. Also Jochim, the men of Kozibah, and Joash, Seraph, who ruled in Moab, and Jashubi, Lahem. Now the records are ancient. These were the potters and those who dwell in Netaim and Gedera. There they dwelt with the king for his work. And those are God's words. I didn't plan on this, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, maybe you might have remembered from this morning, Nashon, which it says Nashon was a leader of the children of Judah. He was the one that everybody in Judah got behind. He was named there in Numbers chapter 2. But here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we're learning lessons of the tribe of Judah. And last Lord's Day, remember, we skipped verses 10 through 17 and focused on the other branches of Judah's descendants, those who came from Jerahmeel and Caleb, or Kelubai, as it says in verse 9. Now we look at the kingly line in Judah, and that from the line of Ram. And remember that this is coming out, so that's been written for those who have come out of the exile in Babylon. And so why did he spend, if he's looking for the king and focusing on the king, why did he spend so much time on the other lines of Judah after Ram? So not those who came from not Ram, Jehamel and Caleb. Why did he do that in chapter 2? Then why does he do that in chapter 4? Because chapter 4 is also, this evening, not the line of David. It's the other parts of the line of Judah that are not the line of David. If the focus is on the royal line, why would that happen? And why would he do that? It's because he's establishing, again, from where all these exiles have come from. Not everybody who came out of the exile from Judah was of David's line, the royal line. They could have been from these other lines that are being talked about. So that's why they're here as well. So they know they're from the tribe of Judah. The focus, of course, so in the tribe of Judah is on the royal line. And so that's what we're looking at this evening. And we're starting in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, looking at the first point, looking for the king. Looking for the king. That's what in the those who have come out of the exile, what the chronicler is pointing to. Who is the king now? Who is the ruler of Judah, of Israel? That's the question, because then they're looking for whoever that is right now. Are they the Messiah? That's what they should be thinking. Is this the Messiah? And so it's very important to find that. So here from the line of Perez, Hezron, and Ram, that we see that comes the king to see the woman that leads to Christ and Christ himself. What we have in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, then is the chronicler calling us back to remember Ruth. In other parts that we've covered, he's gone back. The chronicler has gone back to Genesis 4 and 5. He's gone back to the later parts of Genesis in the 30s chapters there, looking at Jacob's line. But now in this line of Judah here, this part, he goes to the ending of Ruth. So he's looking at the scriptures, and the scriptures tell him exactly who is in this kingly line in Ruth. So Ruth 4 verse 18 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon," which in Chronicles is Salma. "Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." So this ought to remind us of the book of Ruth. We should, as we look at this, we should see and remember the book of Ruth. If those who were coming out of the exile, they would have remembered the book of Ruth and what they learned there, and of this Moabite woman who came to Jerusalem with an outlook of poverty. That was the only thing she was going to have, because Naomi and Ruth didn't have any husbands anymore. They were by themselves, so they were going to be and having a life of poverty, but they came because they believed in the Lord. And instead Ruth was redeemed. She was taken care of by Boaz, who we see in this line, and married to him, because from Boaz, as he is in the line leading to Christ, he acted for Ruth as a redeemer. And Christ, of course, was the Redeemer, is the Redeemer of all of God's people, as He was sacrificed on the cross, making, as we've heard in Sabbath school, that ransom payment to God, His perfect, righteous life, and taking our sin. But again, Ruth was brought and grafted into that genealogy of Christ. She's there in Matthew chapter 1. She's there in Luke chapter 3 that we read about. And she's there for a reason. Just as she should be thought of here. She was a Moabite from a pagan country. She, though, believed in the Lord. She was converted from a false religion to the true religion. So then from that came Obed. And Obed had Jesse in verse 13 and 15. Then were given the sons of Jesse. To see the list of Jesse's sons, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, as the chronicler did, and verses 12 through 14. But the chronicler knew something that, as we're reading Chronicles, we might not know off the top of our heads. He knows that Jesse had 8 sons, and yet only there's only 7 sons named here. The son that is not named is Elihu. Now, Elihu is mentioned in chapter 27 of 1 Chronicles. Now, the question is, why isn't he mentioned here then? And it's because, as some scholars believe, he probably had no children. He probably died having no children. And thus there's really no point at this point to talk about. There's no purpose at this point to talk about him, because none of the exiles who've come out of those people who've come out of the exile have descended from him if he's had no children. And so he's probably for that reason not mentioned here. That part of the line ends, and so there's no use of it. So David is named as the 7th son instead of the 8th son. And the entire focus of Judah's line is to lead to David. And those kings, those rulers who come after him, coming to the Messiah. And we'll come back to David in a moment. But let's look at the sisters that he had, David's sisters, in verse 16. Zariah and Abigail. Zariah and Abigail. Zariah had 3 sons, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. You might remember those names, pretty familiar, from the stories with David and the struggles they went through in their family. These 3 were leaders in David's army, and so they played as his nephews a vital role under David's leadership. Abishai, when Absalom rebelled, remained true to the king. He also rescued David from the hands of a Philistine in 2 Samuel. And so he's notable. And then Asahel, who's the 3rd nephew, died at the hands of Abner, if you remember that. And when David took in Abner later on, Joab, the 2nd nephew, killed him. Because Abner killed his brother. And because this happened, Joab came to a greater power over the armies of David. And later in Chronicles, we'll see that he's called the prince of the king's army. There's a lot there with Joab, of course. Won't go into all of that. After David's death, eventually he fled while Solomon reigned, and he was killed by Benaiah. David's other sister was Abigail. Second sister Abigail, and she married Jether, who was, it says, an Ishmaelite. And now the amazing thing about their son Amasa is that normally he would be called an Ishmaelite too, after the fatherly line. And yet Amasa in 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 25 is called an Israelite. Amasa actually replaced Joab as commander of the armies because Joab had killed Absalom. And so 2 Samuel 19 verse 13, David said to this son, Amasa, he said, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he, Amasa, swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word to the king, "Return you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to Jordan. So Amasa brought basically all the armies of Judah back together, unified, to receive David back again, if you remember. And so then because of that, most likely because of that, he was called an Israelite for his great service at that time to the king. And so some valuable lessons here just of these nephews of David. Now we remember that there was some great sin, if we think back of David's family, just David's family and with these nephews. There's some great sin and wickedness at that time amongst them. And David pointed, we know, he pointed to Christ that we'll look to in a moment. We remember here that as Christ sits on the throne as king, we must serve Him. We must give our all to Him. That's kind of what chapter 4 will teach us. We must give our all to Him, risking our lives, giving our all for Him, just like, in some sense, His nephews, at points here and there, did. They served the king. They were risking their lives for the king. And so we owe Him the bowing of our knees to Him in all things. You're struggling with the sin of gossip. Well, bow the knee to the king, the mediator king. Your sin of bitterness keeps coming back over and over. Well, bow the knee to the king. What about your sin of lust or trusting in things, your possessions, or the pride that you have masked as a false humility? Bow the knee to the King of Kings. But it goes further than that. We can apply it to church government. Apply that to elders and deacons, how the church is run under the King and head of the church, Jesus Christ. Elders and deacons, we must always, when dealing with an issue, not come back to, well, I don't like that. It has nothing to do with whether you like it or not, as we make decisions for Christ's church. We've always, maybe you say, well, we've always done it this way or so. Well, again, times that change. Improvements need to be made, just like, for instance, the security kind of thing for us. Well, we haven't always done anything with security. Well, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do that. When something new is suggested, automatically sometimes we say no. But what we're supposed to do is go to Christ and bow the knee to Him. It's not based in our preferences. It's not based on what we want or what we think is good. It's based on what Christ says and the wisdom He gives from His Word, and we bow the knee to Him in all things. And so we go to the Scripture. We use biblical discernment as we, as under-shepherds, the elders, as under-shepherds of Christ and servants of the King. And this is how we do church government as those who are subjects of the King. Christ is the King and head of His church. That's the main point of Presbyterianism. Christ is King. And we are not. And so we are to be those subjects of the King. Chapter 4, we'll see some of the subjects of the King and how they serve the King. Jesus is on the throne, not me and not you, not an elder, not a deacon, not a church member. Christ only is King and head of His church. So we must bow the knee to Him in all things, to serve Him in all things, knowing that He will work all things together for our good, the good of the church, and for His glory. And that's the focus here on David, who shows us over and over in the Scripture the focus is on Christ. Right? As we keep seeing David, the focus of David is Christ. And not David. That's what the Psalms are all about. Christ. It's not David. Even though we see David all over the place, it's not about David. It's about Christ. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His Father, and He shall be My Son. If He commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's Christ, the throne of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be Wonderful, called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end." It's always increasing. "Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He will bring that about. And so that throne of Jesus is increasing and is forever. Christ sits now on the throne forever as our mediatorial king. Ezekiel chapter 43, its vision of the temple. If you remember the vision of the temple with the water coming out. It says, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" He dwells on the throne. He is king forever. He's on the throne and He's there forever. We owe Him, therefore, our allegiance. We owe Him our allegiance. This is the backbone, again, for some history for us. This is the backbone of the Blue Banner, if you've seen the Blue Banner. Yeah, our denomination has a banner. It's a battle flag, as we would call it, like a military battle flag. And it says, "For Christ's crown and covenant" on it. It first appeared in 1639 under the Covenanter army under General Alexander Leslie. The banner claims that there's no king but Christ, and that we will serve Him faithfully no matter what, because He's the King of all kings. He's the King of all kings. It's one thing to fight under the banner of a company in the U.S. Army or military, but there's never a time someone in the U.S. military should be saying that we are serving our superiors no matter what. In every single instance, we're serving our commanding officer. No. That should never be the case. That is no matter what. Maybe most of the time, but not no matter what. Only Christ holds that position. Only Christ holds the position of sovereign over all. And we owe Him our complete obedience and allegiance. And He must hold that, therefore, that position in our life. We serve Christ, beloved, our King, and Him alone. He must have the first place. Like Colossians says, He must have the first place in our lives and in our hearts. Well, these people were coming out of the exile, and they needed to be reminded. It's not the people who stayed in the land, in Israel or Judah. It's not the people who stayed in the land during the exile or the people who were in Babylon who are king. No, Christ, the Messiah, whoever that would be at that time. Christ is king, and He's brought you out of the exile, and you must bow the knee to Him because He's going to be on the throne forever, who is now on the throne as we consider it today. He alone. And so when they're building the walls, they're building the temple after they come out of the exile, they are to do so according to God's commandments, according to the commandments of Christ. Not worrying about the enemies coming up against you that threatened them, and they did. God commanded you to build the walls. Go build them. Be faithful in what He's called you to do. And so it is for us. We must remain faithful, obeying our Lord no matter what comes. Always. Well, then chapter 3 focuses on David's line. Again, it focuses on his reign as king. So verse 4 says, in chapter 3, it says, "These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And you look at verses 1 through 3, and then those sons that were born to him in Hebron, and then verses 5 and following. And David has all these children through different wives, especially look at verses 1 through 3. You see all the wives that he had. Every single son, it seems he has a wife, a different wife, or a different concubine. And then when they go to Jerusalem and the tabernacle is brought to Jerusalem, then he has more children from a different wife. That great kingly line that we're looking at that leads to Christ is not the line. The people within it are not without sin. It's not without turning from the Lord. The Lord uses it over and over in Christ's genealogy to show that it isn't always the best, it's not always the wisest, not always the most righteous, not always the most Jewish, you know what I mean? It's not what you expect when you think of the line of the seed of the woman who's going to be and come from that Christ. You expect different. You expect people not like yourself. You expect people who are always righteous, always godly, never talked about as being sinful at all. And yet here these are. There's weak people. There's unwise people. There's people who have no discernment whatsoever. There's some who are struggled with great sins. And yet these are the people. These are the types of people who made up the line leading to Christ. These are the types of people who make up the church of Jesus Christ. It's no different. But not only that, as we remember, these are the types of people in the world and unbelievers who come into the meeting rooms of God's holy worship. It's them we must be praying for, not casting out. What if a murderer walked through these doors? He's or she's here to be here, not to hurt anyone. Would you welcome him or her in Christ? Would you encourage them to turn to Christ for their life? Or would you cast them out? If you would cast them out, then you would have casted Paul out. And here you would have shunned David, a murderer, who killed Uriah the Hittite so he could marry Bathsheba, or here in verse 5, called Bathsheba. But it's from that line that came Solomon, the wisest king of all of Israel. And from that, of course, comes Christ. We're not to be casting out sinners unless called to by Christ in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which is what Christ gave to under-shepherds, the elders, to exercise at the proper times in church discipline. That's the only way that we cast out sinners from our midst, unless they're trying to hurt us, of course. That's the only time and the only way we ought to be casting out wicked sinners. But otherwise, we're not to be casting out sinners. Otherwise, we should be bringing them in. We should be calling them. It should be the poor and the weak and the sinful, the wicked people that should be coming in, especially as we consider ourselves and our own sinful hearts. We are undeserving of being here this evening, just in a physical place that we get to worship the Lord. We're undeserving of this. And yet we're to be inviting them to come and see Christ in order that they will be conquered by Him in their hearts. Because He's King, He's going to conquer them. If they are His people. And if that's you, not someone who's not casting people out, someone who's bringing people in or calling people to come, then you're a true servant of the King. That's what the King desires of you. Bring them in. Bring them into the banquet. Bring them into the dinner and the Gospels. You're the King's servants called to bring all the peoples to eat and drink. The Jews didn't want it. Call everyone else. And so eat at His royal table to feed upon Him. Well, that's David's line generally through verse 9. And then his son Solomon is the next in line that leads to Christ, as you know. That's found in verses 10 through 16. And it's there where we see a lot of these kingly names that we are familiar with. And not all of them are good kings, are there? It's just the true kingly line that leads to Christ. There are some wicked and evil kings. There are some good kings. And yet, these are all kings that are spoken of. We aren't seeing so much all of Solomon's sons either, nor of Rehoboam's, nor the others. The focus was on David. He's come to David. He's shown this is the kingly line because of the covenant that was made with David. And now where is that line? Where is that kingly line? Who is going to reign forever? That's the big question. The chronicler did not report the struggle also. He didn't report the struggle for the throne that Solomon had with Adonijah from 1 Kings 1 and 2. He's right to the point. It's Solomon. Solomon's the next in line. And so now the chronicler is giving that list of kings from Solomon very directly. And so those in the exiles, those who've come out from the exile, could take those names and then consider who's the next in line. Who among us is part of the line? Who should be ruling right now after the exile? And then whoever that is, are they the Messiah? Are they the one who's going to sit on the throne forever? Well, then blank his son is given, and then blank his son is given. And that list goes on through verse 14. Then it starts expanding again in verse 15. Why does it start expanding again? Because that's where they get to the exile. That's where the exile occurred. Verse 15 is where Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin from other parts of Scripture, in that kingly line of Solomon, verse 16, he's called the captive because he was exiled to Babylon in 597 B.C. That's where the exile started with him, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. Jeremiah prophesied about Jeconiah, and the chronicler knew that, of course, and said of Jeconiah that God had rejected his family from the royal line in Jeremiah chapter 22. He was cursed. That royal line was cursed. And so now to those exiles, the chronicler is going to answer the question they would have. Does the descendants of Jeconiah have a claim still to the throne? Or is it someone else's now? Because it seems like from Jeremiah 22, the question is, how has the line promised and leading to Christ, has it been interrupted? Has it been destroyed? Is it now moved to another descendant of David? Or another descendant of Solomon? What the chronicler is clearly establishing to all these post-exilic, that is, after the exile, peoples, is that God had lifted the curse, and He reestablished Jeconiah's line as the object of Israel's future royal hopes leading to the Messiah and the seed of the woman. And so 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeconiah was released from prison in Babylon. His descendant, Zerubbabel, verse 19, Zerubbabel was the leader for those who came out of the exile. Even Haggai chapter 2, verse 23 says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." So they're coming out of the exile, and it's Zerubbabel. That line has been basically put back together. God has brought it back. Well, what does that communicate to us? Again, the Lord has reversed that curse on Jeconiah. Zerubbabel never became king, but he was a ruler. But the end of chapter 3 is focused on those who came from him. There's, I believe, two more generations after him. So think of the time period, and this is how we can date the book. From Zerubbabel, who came out of the exile, then two more generations, and the chronicler's writing about that. That's about 100 or so, 100 or so years after this, that he can be able to write this. And so it is in the late 5th century BC, like 450 to 400 BC. It was the descendants of Zerubbabel who had a claim to the throne. And as they looked at that time, they were looking for a fulfillment of that covenant with David, of the Messiah, who would be the mediator king on the throne forever. But he did not come at that time. He came about 400 years later. If you go to Matthew 1, if you go to Luke 3, you look at Christ's genealogy, then you'll find Zerubbabel, who came from Jeconiah, who came from David and Solomon, who came from Abraham, or Judah and Abraham, and Noah and Adam. The exiles were looking for the king. We, beloved, have found him. His name is Jesus Christ. As he's revealed in the flesh to us, he has been. Having thus died and rose, now he reigns on the throne. In him we exalt alone, and we bow the knee to him and serve him in all things. That's our calling as we think of it. And that's really the second thing we're looking at this evening in chapter 4. How to serve the king. How to serve the king. In chapter 4 gives us at least two ways, probably more, but at least two ways that we can serve the king. The chronicler returns to the broad list of Judah's genealogy. It's no longer the line of David. It's no longer the line of Ram. It's back to the line of Judah, just broadly speaking. But he does not only give us the line of David there in chapters 3 and 2. He's giving us the whole tribe of Judah. And they need to know again where they come from, even if they don't have a part in that kingly line. And so there's this kind of point where David's line is in the middle of all of it. And it's as the focus of the whole thing, but then surrounding it is the rest of Judah. And this chapter up through verse 23, the chronicler, it's the next tribe, verse 24, is Simeon. That's where that starts. So verse 23 is the end of the tribe of Judah. The chronicler here is calling them, the Lord, through him to take up their service to the king even now after the exile. They might be tempted to be lazy, and I think we saw that when we were in Ezra and Nehemiah and things like that, and Haggai and Zechariah. But he's saying to them, just because everything has been destroyed and taken away in the exile, it doesn't give you room to do nothing now. And that should be a good preparation for us if any time suffering or persecution comes, and if everything that we have in our property is taken away, destroyed. Maybe there's a fire to your house, it's all destroyed. Because we're following and serving Christ, that doesn't give us an excuse to do nothing now. We are to serve the King. And we must remain faithful. And the first way we can serve the King is through prayer. And that's the prayer that we see in verses 9 and 10 with Jabez. Here the evangelical church has largely misunderstood this prayer. As you probably know, it should be known to you that it's not saying that we need to go and pray this exact same thing that Jabez prayed. What this prayer is teaching us is that we must pray to God. No matter what happens to us, we have to pray to God. We have to keep praying. And so keep bowing the knee before the throne of grace. Especially as we know Christ is on the throne. As He is our mediator, King, who intercedes for us. Especially with the Spirit who groans with us, Romans 8:26. Jabez's name means pain. Verse 9, because his mother bore him in pain. And yet the beginning of that verse, he was more honorable than his brothers. It's not saying he's a sinful man, but it was that the childbirth was painful. And what we're actually taught, the first part of verse 10, is that Jabez prayed. The second part of verse 10, we're told God answers that prayer. The Lord established Jabez's honor by answering his prayer. And what this, again, was teaching those who came out of the exile, is teaching us today. Now, first it taught them and us here, there are times you come under great pain, great struggles, sufferings, as we're talking about. That's what Jabez went through. And so pray. If you can do nothing else, pray. Pray to the Lord, and He will answer you. Second, we are taught there are times you come under great pains and struggles. This part teaches us a second thing. Jabez's prayer concerned the expanding of territories of the post-exilic Judah after the exile. And we, beloved, are hoping and praying for the expanding of the territory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church on earth. And we have to keep praying for that. Keep praying that the gospel would spread through Kansas City and throughout our nation and world. And then third, how do we gain relief from the pain? How do we gain relief from struggles and sufferings? Again, Jabez prayed. Those out of the exile must pray. We must keep praying that we'd be used in the expanding of Christ's kingdom. Here in Kansas City, we must serve Christ by praying, and praying that He would be with us, His presence, by the Holy Spirit. Sincere prayers are what we need to be offering before the throne. And then secondly, what can we do to serve the King? We can serve the King, we must serve the King by working. And that is hinted at in verses 11 through 23. See, in verse 14, you get these little comments. They were craftsmen. Verse 21, the families of the house of the linen workers of the house of Ashbeah. And verse 23, the potters, and they dwelt with the king for his work. So the people after the exile, they were to take up your ancestors' trade again. Start working again. How do you build a nation? This nation, Judah, had been destroyed. How do you rebuild a nation? How do you become strong again? Go back to work. Go work diligently. How do we build a church? The kingdom of Christ on earth. By diligently working, serving the king, like the potters in verse 23. They're working for the king. They're serving him as best they can. Our king is the king of kings. He is exalted above all. And so we are called in this passage that we've read this evening to come and bow the knee to him in all things. When it has to deal with your sin, go and bow the knee. When it has to do with a doctrine that you're struggling with or contemplating, go bow the knee to Christ. If it has to do with how we're to worship, go bow the knee, especially the elders. How we are to go out from here, go bow the knee to Christ. And prayer and evangelism and all these things, go bow the knee. And all things submit to Him. That's what we see when we look at husbands and wives and children in Ephesians. Submit in all things unto the Lord. We're bowing the knee to Christ, unto the Lord. Submit to Him in all things. Serve Him diligently. We see in this passage, there's many other ways we can serve Him diligently, but here we are called to serve in prayer and through our various callings, our jobs that we have, our skills that God has given us to serve the church and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let us bow the knee to Him now. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead that we would be a people who submits in all things to You. We ask that You would make us bold enough to do so. That we would no longer love the things and the pleasures of the world, but we would come and bow the knee to You. Loving You. Wanting, desiring to be satisfied in You alone. Wanting to be righteous and holy and put off all sin. Father, be with us by Your Spirit, grown within us even so that we might pray and pray unto You, calling out for Your perfect help, and You would answer our prayers according to Your will. Father, make us diligent workers outside the church and inside the church, but in both places, all for Your kingdom and the spread of the gospel. We are not here to just work our job so that we can earn enough money to have a house and then later on be able to retire and then do nothing. It's not just so we can enjoy our life then. We're here to work for the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And as we've heard this morning, that includes suffering sometimes. But Father, we pray that You'll be with us and You'll equip us for the task of being instruments in Your kingdom for Your praise, just as Noah was, just as others in Scripture were, men and women and even children who sang Your praises. We pray that we will be all following their example as we follow after Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.